Friends and family who welcome the morning of the resurrection, we welcome the truth, even when it doesn't always feel that we are close to that. There's a difference between trials with small letters, lowercase, and trials with uppercase, capital letters. The Apostle Paul had learned that he was not going to have a long, secure life because he had been the person that had endangered others. He had persecuted the Lord Jesus and his followers. They were called the Way. You'll hear that referenced in this text. And now he was arriving in Jerusalem at the end of the third of four journeys. What he was doing was, as he passed through Macedonia and Greece, all of the believers there were collecting an offering to help the poor and to help the church in Jerusalem, which was under severe persecution. And it was natural that they would want him, the leader of the Gentile congregations, the apostle that had reached out to them with the gospel, to carry that as a representative down to Jerusalem. So he arrived, but not without some consternation. As he was traveling at Tyre, the believers urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then when he got to Caesarea, a prophet named Arabus came down from Judea, took Paul's belt, and bound his hands and feet, saying, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." What kind of an outcome could Paul expect? What might he face? A peaceful visit or a catastrophic wreck? What we're going to find in this text is the Apostle Paul arguing his case before Roman governors, which is really what all of Acts is designed to do, is to show the traction that the gospel had in the early Christians' hearts, including the enemy, Paul. In fact, this is going to be a dialogue that covers five chapters. We'll go all the way back to chapter 21, which I just quoted. Paul was going to have a trial with capital letters, a trial that would lead eventually to his martyrdom. They would kill him as though he were a rebel against Rome. Religious leaders of the day, though, were trying to hang him as a civil disobedient, as a person that was dangerous to Rome. So when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, they did the same thing as what had happened when Jesus was there. They concocted a story. Paul went into the temple. They expected he would. He went in clean, as you heard, ceremonially clean. But they made up a story that he had dragged one of the converts with him into the inner court. What essentially he had done was a horrible taboo. And you could line it up with when they accused Jesus of trying to destroy the temple. This was desecrating the temple. The reaction is in 21. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. By now, it's in the Romans' hands. The Roman garrison is planted near the temple because that's where it always starts. With the Jews and the Palestinians, it's always at the temple. There's going to be a dispute. So the garrison comes out, circles, and takes care of the Apostle Paul for a moment. And the commander says, "You can speak to the crowd." They listen politely while he says he is a servant and he is sharing the gospel out into the area of Asia Minor. But they go ballistic when they hear the gospel. The forgiveness of sins comes only through Christ. And actually they grab him the way the crowds grabbed Jesus and said, "Crucify." Their word for Paul was, "Away with him. Away with him." So this may have brought Paul back to the time when Jesus was falsely accused. What chance of a fair trial was he going to have? The shout here is that Paul should not have any hope of a deliverance. You're going to find in my outline, in the bulletin, the three parts based on John chapter 14. When Jesus was about to be crucified, he said to the disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We're going to look through that lens at what happened to the Apostle Paul. So we have a living hope that sustains us in trials. First, Jesus is the way. Well, which way? Which way do you go? How do you know whether he should follow the Jews or the way of Christ? Paul is coming into conflict with his own people for agreeing with them. Here's what happened. As in most cultures, there's an in-crowd and an out-crowd. There's usually a debate between two polar opposites. In the Jews, it was the Sadducees, the intellectual giants who denied any resurrection. And the Pharisees, they were the performance people. They had kept their lives clean and had been measuring everything according to the many, many laws of the rabbis. And yet they believed in a resurrection. So as they were about to rip Paul apart, here's what he says. "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. We are told the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. It was a debate over the resurrection. And what we're going to discover is that the Jews were trying to get rid of Paul because he was a blemish on all of their faith. He had been one of them, but now he had turned. Now, as a follower of the way, they didn't want him to come to Jerusalem. They didn't want his impact or his testimony. In fact, what happens next is interesting. God guards Paul so that he can get all the way to Rome because there was an attack that was set up. They were going to transport him at night. And when they transported him, he would have been loosely guarded. They were going to attack and kill him. But somehow word got to Paul's nephew. Paul's nephew came to the commander. The commander said, "Shh, don't tell anybody." And they assigned 70 riders and 200 soldiers to get Paul safely to the other prison by the Roman governor. So you can see that Paul is against some pretty good odds here. He now stands before Felix with the high priest all making the accusation through a lawyer named Tertullus. Here in chapter 24, earlier, is the argument. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." I'm going to come back to that word in just a little bit. "And he even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him." You see what they're trying to do? They're trying to turn this into a civil case that Rome would be nervous about. They're trying to make this out that Paul was opposed to Rome, against the emperor, and that he was dangerous. It's the same argument as they used with Jesus. And so Paul is going to have to stand up and defend himself. When the governor motioned for him to speak, now this is our text, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." And then he goes on and argues. Well, have you ever heard that Abraham Lincoln said whoever is a lawyer and has himself as a representative attorney has a fool for his lawyer? Abraham Lincoln was a lawyer. Paul was a lawyer. Really, Paul had no other option. He had to use his gifts. And that's what's interesting, isn't it? That when Jesus came before them, he said nothing. But Paul gets to argue his case again and again before not only the Sanhedrin, but the whole leaders, the governors, all the way up to Rome itself. Many say that the emperor listened to Paul. And at each point, Paul is giving testimony. Why? Well, because Jesus was the one accused wrongly, and he had to be our substitute. He was the one keeping the law, and there was, as prophesied in the scriptures, a lamb led silent to the slaughter. But in Paul's case, he was the witness, the testifier And in each case, in Acts, you're going to find him bring it back to one central discussion. It's going to be about the resurrection. It's going to be about Jesus as the only way. When Paul talks about this, he's going to say, it's not a civil discussion. This isn't about me being a rabble-rouser. This is about the resurrection. I'm being tried because they don't like what I'm teaching about Jesus. Isn't it interesting how when Jesus had said to Paul, you'll be my instrument, you're going to have to suffer, that the kind of suffering he did, he was so well suited for. He suffered in a public way as a lawyer who could defend this so adequately. And what we get is the story of how he had found a new way. He had found the way of Christ. I find it interesting because the slander that he was accused of is the same slander he had used. This is the Apostle Paul who had been Saul accusing the followers of Christ. And when he did, he wanted them eradicated. He wanted them dead. So now the same thing is happening to him. It was something that Paul would agree. He said, there's only one hope of salvation. It has to be that Christ is the way of salvation. And it incensed them. What I find in the structure of I am the way, the truth, and the life is this, that Paul is moving from the discovery of Jesus as a person to how it blends with the scriptures to how it leads to his final destiny, life. Now we look at his discovery of the truth. Jesus is the truth. Paul admitted that he believed the law and the prophets. He even says here, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as the follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men. So Paul is saying, I believe the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Which is what the Pharisees didn't like. They didn't like it that he was now saying Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. That Jesus is the one we should have been looking for. That I have found that Jesus is the truth. He says it this way, unless it is this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul is stating that Jesus has fulfilled all the expectations of the Jews, and they are angry about that. It is the way the hardness of the heart forms itself against Christ, still doing it today. And it is something that I think the real attack in today's world is against the truth of Scripture. People will say Jesus may be one way, but the Scriptures say He is the only way. And when we quote that in the Scriptures, that He is the fulfillment of all, that He is the truth, they say, oh no, no, there's got to be other ways. We call it universalism, that people want many different ways. And here's the problem. The Pharisees agreed there was a resurrection. Sadducees didn't. But the Pharisees saw that resurrection as something they had deserved. It was by their good life, by all that they were accomplishing. It was by the laws of the rabbis and their obedience to those laws that they would be counted worthy of a new life. And Paul was saying, no, none of that matters. All that's gone now that Jesus is here. You see how important that becomes? Jesus is the truth. I asked my confirmation class Wednesday afternoon if they understood how many prophecies were in the Old Testament about Jesus. Do you know? There were several answers. They started at 40, 70, 100. I kept going like this. Do you know how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled? Over 300 prophecies. And they include very specifics about where he was born, how he would die, who would betray him. If that is true, there is only one who could have in all that amazing figuring. If you do the math on it, it is incomprehensible It's an error to think that anybody could fulfill all that. Only if God had planned it. So Jesus is the way. He met him personally. Jesus is the truth. It fills everything that I had been learning all my life as a Pharisee. And now, before Felix, he argues his case. This is an easy one for Paul because he was personally involved. He had been an eyewitness of the resurrection because he had met Jesus. And when in Acts chapter 25 he says this, he says, I was clueless. And then Jesus appeared. That's a huge difference in a person's life, isn't it? Jesus is Paul's life, the discovery of eternal life. Paul didn't hope for a fair trial here. I think he understood. As Arabus had pointed out, his hands were belted. He was being led to an unfair trial so they could get rid of him. But God was using it so he could testify. Now, if I walked out here today, pulled off my belt, and picked you to wrap the belt around your hands and say, you're going to be arrested and thrown in jail shortly for your Christian faith so that you might give testimony, do you think it might make you shudder a little bit? Do you think that Paul was scared? Not anymore. He wasn't frightened. Maybe as a human being, he was frightened of the pain that would be forthcoming. He had already been through plenty. He had been accused, attacked, stoned, left for dead. But I think what the Apostle Paul was afraid of more was that he would fail to testify. What he wanted was the opportunity to speak. And he is displaying a living hope in a living God. His conviction is powerful. It is contagious. It helps us face the trials, small or large, in our life. What are you dealing with? Is it that you are struggling with an illness in your family, a loss, and you don't understand God's way? Is it worry that you're coming to the end of life and you don't have a clear plan of who's going to take care of you? Maybe your children just don't care enough. Or that you're worried if your money will make it far enough. Are you worried about war? Nuclear, ballistic missiles. In a way, we should be. But those are trials that are small compared to the trial of the Apostle Paul. What are we going to do in the day that we are put on trial for our faith and called to testify? It's pretty easy. There's a simple truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And through him, I have a promise, a guarantee of eternal life. Paul didn't need a fair trial. Paul had living hope. Paul knew by that hope how to live strong. And welcome, happy morning. Welcome to Easter. Welcome to a whole different way of life. You see, Paul had been changed. He wasn't all that worried about the hurts. He wasn't trying anymore to hide things. He had seen Jesus carry the load to Calvary. And here's what he said, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial for you today." I think that it's important for us to see this because we try often to schedule our trials. Like, God, don't get in the way of my life. I can't handle this right now, right? We try to tell God how to make it work. Have you ever heard the story of the man who complained that his cross didn't fit him? This is a story, but it illustrates a point. As he entered the room of crosses, the Apostle Peter said, "You can put yours down, right here will do. And you can go on tour, and when you find one that you like, pick it up. It'll be yours." After what appeared to be hours or even days, the man came back and he looked, and there it was, the perfect cross for him. He picked it up and he smiled and he left. And then Peter smiled because it was the same cross that he entered with. Let God pick the trials for you, whether they're small or large, and let God be your assurance, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, just take it one step deeper. Have you been faithful to God and you just sometimes feel that it's unfair? Have you worked hard and you have very little to show for it? by doing the right things, by being the right person. You may have said all this, and yet you have chains put on you. Listen to how David in Psalm 73 would write. He says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." The world says the good die young. It's almost like the ungodly are the ones that get away with everything. So he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Haven't I done everything I should? I go to church, I give offerings, I pray. God, what's wrong? Why are you attacking me?" The trial. "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." It just never seems to let up. We get weary, don't we? The psalmist says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." He's saying, "I don't get it. This doesn't make sense." You know, we are unique because we follow a person who is from another world. Our ruler is not a human being. He's not the governor. He's not a Roman and he's not a Jewish leader. He is the Christ, God and man. He's changed human history by bonding with us, by rewriting the end of the story. And here it is. The psalmist says, verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The end of those without faith in Christ is death and punishment. But for us, it is eternal life. We understand He is the way, the only way. We understand He is the truth, fulfilling everything that God had designed. And we know that tomorrow will be better than today." You see, the way isn't my way, but God's way. The truth isn't what I pick and choose, but rather it is the absolute truth of the writings, the scriptures. And the life isn't here and now. It's tomorrow. It's eternity. And we will not be afraid any trial because we know who Jesus is and we know that He has given us a new way and a new life. Amen.